The last chorus we sang, Cry of My Heart. I can't really say this was intentional, but it worked out really well. The second verse toward the end says, open my heart up more and more and make me wholly devoted to you. And that more and more is the theme of this morning's sermon. And as I read the lesson, I'll ask you to keep your ears open for that phrase, more and more. We're in the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, working our way through quite nicely, I guess. We're going to read most of the fourth chapter, but not all of it, because the last part of the chapter is something I want to devote special attention to. So we're going to read the first 12 verses. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are now doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, Paul is presenting a very different lifestyle than what we see around us, isn't he? I don't know if you remember, a few weeks ago when we started our study of Thessalonians 1 and 2nd, we had this insert in the bulletin where we showed Paul's second missionary journey on which he started the church in Thessalonica and then went on to Athens and to Corinth from where he wrote these letters. And on the back of the map, I had some facts about this, about Thessalonica. And from some of those, so we sort of gleaned that the city of Thessalonica is not that different from maybe Pittsburgh or the metropolitan Allentown area. It's about that size, 200,000 people. Pittsburgh's a little bigger than that. Allentown itself is smaller than that, but the metropolitan area might be close to that. And if there's anything you would notice if you were to go in Peabody and Sherman's Wayback Machine to first century Thessalonica, you would notice, apart from difference in dress and difference in language, a city very much like many cities across the United States, a city that was proud of its diversity, a city where a variety of religions were being worshipped and some involved practices that we would consider very crude. Some involved practices we would consider very risque. And in the midst of that, there was a thriving Jewish population. And there were many Greeks who were attracted to the Jewish faith, in part because of its emphasis on one God, and in part because of what came to be known as a Jewish way of life, a life devoted to certain moral absolutes, which at that time, as in our own time, seemed to be terribly lacking. Marriage was practiced, but they had a very interesting view toward marriage. You might call it open marriage, at least for the men, not for the women. If you were a married woman, and had an affair with somebody, you could be killed. But if you were a married man, you were expected to have affairs. You might even be expected to have a mistress. You might even be expected to have, along with a mistress, a concubine. As one person said, this is 300 years before Paul started the church there. We have mistresses for intellectual company. We have concubines for our daily bodily needs. And we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of the home. Kind of a nice system for the men, I suppose. I wouldn't really recommend it. But this was the kind of atmosphere in which the church began. And so you begin to see that very early on, if you became a Christian, you would be in a bit of antagonistic position towards society. It's not that you necessarily would go out judging other people, but you're living in a society with very lax rules, and you're trying to live in a way that is hard to do when everybody around you is encouraging you not to. And this is what was facing the church at Thessalonica. What Paul tried to make them aware of is that when you live according to the world's standards, you're living for yourself, and you're bound to hurt somebody else. The way you're living is bound to cause harm in somebody else's life. And so Paul is trying to orient these people so that the center of their life is God, and that Jesus Christ is seen as their Savior and the Holy Spirit as their guide. And Paul knew that this would be challenging given this environment. Not only were sexual morals very loose, but other morality was very loose as well. You do whatever you get away with. Not a very easy situation in which to live, and certainly not an easy one to grow up in. Sort of reminds me of how this country got founded, if you remember the story of the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims originated in England, and they migrated to Holland because England did not allow religious freedom. Holland did. And so in the Netherlands, they had plenty of religious freedom, but it was very much like Thessalonica. The religious freedom led to a situation where there was basically no morality, no absolute rules that governed life. And the Pilgrims, although they could make a living there, were afraid for the spiritual well-being of their children living in an environment like that, and that's why they came to the United States. So those who say that the Pilgrims came to this country for religious freedom, they're kind of getting ahead of themselves. They left England for religious freedom, but they came here in order to establish what they felt was a proper religious society that would be a good and healthy environment for their children to grow up in. So you get an idea of the kind of situation that surrounded the people in Thessalonica, a place where everybody did their own thing. You had to know what your role was in society, and within your given role, there was certain latitude for what we would call indiscretions. And as Christians, Paul was urging the people in the church to not take advantage of those indiscretions, but to remain people dedicated to living for God. So let's take a look at today's lesson and see what it has to teach us. What it really has to teach us is the answer to the question. Maybe you caught this as I was reading through. I tried to emphasize it in the way I read the text, but what it really gives us is a partial answer to the question, what is God's will for me? I don't know about you, but many people, once they become aware that there is a God, a personal God, and that personal God has a purpose for each one of us, and that none of us is here by accident, the obvious question is, well, what is God's will for me? And many of us struggle with this as teenagers, as we approach graduation and we're looking ahead to, do we go to college? Do we go to a trade school? You know, what do I do for, where do I want to be 5 years from now? What do I want to do for a living? And so what is God's will for me when it comes to my my vocation, my calling? Also about that time, some people start looking for building a family. And so they start asking the question, what is God's will for me in regard to family? Other people who don't feel inclined to have a family wonder if they are in the will of God. Is it the will of God not to have a family? So the question, what is God's will, is asked in a number of situations. As we retire and we're looking to find something to give our lives meaning now that we're not working, we ask, what is God's will for me now? And one question I hear over and over again from people who through health or through age become less and less active, begin to ask the question, why am I still here? What is God's will for me? And we discover from today's lesson that at least in part, the answer to the question, what is God's will for me, has nothing to do with whether I'm graduating from high school looking for a college, whether I'm looking to get married or not get married, whether I'm looking for something to do in retirement, or whether I'm looking for something to give meaning to my life when I find myself unable to do a lot of the things I like to do. The real answer to the question, what is God's will for me, goes deeper than that, as we see in today's lesson. I say it's a partial answer to the question because if I am looking for something in particular, like if I'm looking for a college, if I'm looking for a career, if I'm looking for something to do in retirement, God may indeed have a very specific purpose for me. And as we read on in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find another place where Paul says, this is God's will for you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We'll get to that in probably about 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe 4 if it comes during the week that we'll be in Florida. I'm not sure. But anyway, so it's just a partial answer because it talks about certain aspects of our lives, but it comes out very clearly in Paul's letter. What God's will for us is. And remember, Paul is writing to believers because when it comes to what is God's will for me, the most basic answer to that question is found in John chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I'm not saying it is God's will for every person to be saved. That's a question theologians have argued for 2,000 years. But I am saying that for everyone who responds to the gospel, God's will is that they would be protected by Jesus through this life, preserved in their faith, so that when Jesus returns on the last day, he may raise them up. Now, I think Jesus is not just speaking about that we die and when he comes back, we are resurrected. I think he's also speaking of those who are still living when he returns. They too will rise because we will meet the Lord in the clouds. But the answer in today's lesson, what is God's will for me, I think could be given in the three words that make up the title of today's sermon, more and more. And if you were listening, you heard those words twice in today's lesson. In verse 1, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are now doing, that you do so more and more. He's talking about in regard to our walk, our lifestyle. Then in verse 10, he also talks about it in relation to brotherly love. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and so forth, when he talks about brotherly love. So in regard to our walk and in regard to our attitude, Paul was able to say to the Thessalonian Christians, God's will for you is to do more and more of what you have begun to do since you have become a Christian. To look at your Christian walk, as a daily walk, not as a past decision, not as a future hope only, but as a daily walk in which you are growing in what Paul calls sanctification. For he says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And in saying more and more, Paul is also implying less and less. If we become more of one thing, we become less of something else. If we become more patient, we become less impatient. If we become more loving, we become less selfish. If we become more and more the kind of people that God wants us to be, what are we less and less like? Paul says we're less and less like the Gentiles. And by the Gentiles, I think he would lump in Jewish people who have no appreciation for their own religion. Basically, people who have no time for the God who is, and instead fill up his place in their lives with other gods, whether they be idols in other religions or whether they be aspects of life that take the place of God. What Paul is saying here is really important. It's not just a passing thing. We know that because several times in today's lesson, he uses phrases like this. We ask and urge you more and more. Now, when he says we ask you to, it's like a request. In other words, he's saying we desire for you to live the good life, which can only be lived in obedience to God. When he says we urge you, he has a sense of urgency in which, as he says a couple times in today's lesson, remember God is a judge. God is an avenger. And anyone who doesn't follow our teaching is not disobeying us, they're disobeying God. And so there are several times when he reminds us that it's not really a wise idea to flout your disobedience in the face of God. Paul is saying this because he wants us to remember that if we truly believe in God, it's going to affect not only the way we live, but the way we think. And there's an interesting phrase early on in today's passage. I think in the very first verse, he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. It's amazing. But after going through seminary, when I read that verse, I can't help but remember how in seminary they would have, if they could have, they would have stricken that from the scriptures. Because they did not want us to teach people to please God. Can you believe that? And the reason is because they were so focused on God's grace that they fell for the teaching you often hear in the contemporary Christian culture today that says you can't do anything to make God love you more. And you can't do anything to make God love you less. Therefore, the concept of pleasing God doesn't make sense. God doesn't need to be pleased with you. He's already totally committed to you. And, you know, in their reasoning, that may make sense. But compared to Scripture, it just falls flat. Because the Scripture says in many places, talks about pleasing God. And here, Paul comes out directly and says, we taught you how you ought to walk, and how it's actually possible for you to please God. Some people think, my life could never please God, because who am I? Other people, in their arrogance, think they can do anything and God is pleased with them, because after all, he's this old man in heaven who just loves everybody and would never hurt a fly. So in many ways, today's passage would come as a shock to a lot of people in the church today, except that probably don't bother reading such a small and supposedly insignificant letter as 1 Thessalonians. But look how often Paul talks first about how God is a judge, an avenger, a person, God is one who teaches righteousness. And secondly, talking about it's actually possible for us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. I don't know about you, but there are a few things that give me more pleasure than the thought that I could do something that pleases God. I think many of us think of God as being unmoved by our human condition. A God who, in contemporary language, doesn't really care if you're obedient or not because He loves you. He loves you totally and completely either way. But I like the thought that it's possible for me to do something and imagine God responding with a smile and a well done and a pat on the head. Paul is saying that that's the way we should live. And I think I'll go with Paul on this one instead of the teaching that I never was good at being taught, you know. Teachers could teach me, but I'm like, well, okay, if that's what you think. And on this one, I think that's a good idea. So what is Paul teaching? Well, he's saying he's teaching them nothing new. John says this in his first letter over and over again. He says, I'm not teaching you anything new. It's a teaching, it's a command you've had from the beginning that you love one another. Well, Paul is saying in this letter, I'm not teaching you anything new. In verse 2, he says, this is what you received from us and the lifestyle that we instructed you to follow, the instructions that we gave you through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, this is how we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So God has already taught us how we should live. It's just a matter of learning it. It's just a matter of allowing it to sink more deeply into our being and to begin to affect every area of our lives. The advice Paul gives, for those who are in Bible study, you'll like this. The advice that he gives is advice to the body, to the soul, and to the spirit. In other words, to the total person. God is not one who only wants our soul and our body. We can do anything we want with. There were many Greeks who believed that. They believed the path to wisdom was to seek out truth wherever it led, but what you did with your body really didn't matter because the body's just a shell. But God is not someone interested only in our soul. He's interested in our body because our bodies will be resurrected and renewed. He's most of all interested in our spirit, because out of the spirit come those things which cause the greatest influence in our lives. Beginning with the body, and this is the area where the young Christians would have experienced the most conflict with the culture in which they live, just as we do today. His advice begins with this. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, some people think Paul had a thing about sex, that he was an old prude, and that he would have preferred if nobody had anything to do with sex. And I think we're being unfair to Paul when we say that. I think more than anything, it reflects how drunk the society was on sex, even as ours is today. I don't know about you, but I watched the Super Bowl last week. Well, I watched it until Atlanta got ahead 28 to whatever. And then we went home. And we puttered around at home for a while. And Tammy says, gee, I wonder what the final score was. I wonder who won, but I wonder what the final score was. We turned it on just in time to see Tom Brady lead the team down to tie the score. And then when they got the toss in overtime, I said to myself, this game's over. Sure enough, he did the same thing again. They won the game. But the thing that was distressing to me was all the hype around the game and all the commercials. Because the commercials were nothing but sex and violence. You know, we say that a lot about our culture. Sex and violence, sex and violence. But I tell you what, I got really tired of it. And that was before the first quarter was over. Our culture is drunk on both of these. And it does not speak well for our future. When you live in a culture like that, of course, urging people to be obedient to God is going to emphasize sexual morality a lot. And so in all of the lists that we see, and Paul has plenty of them throughout his letters where he says, these are examples of sinful living. In almost every list, sexual immorality is at the top of the list. One reason is because not only in a culture like ours that has thrown away the restraints on sex do we have a problem with it, but especially in a pagan culture where you have a variety of pagan religions, all of which incorporate sexual activity into their worship. And you have people coming from that background into the church, and you're trying to impress upon them a totally different way of looking at sexuality and looking at God. And so this is where Paul begins. He says, I want you to learn how to control your own body. And I have to say a word about this. In Sunday school, we may talk more in detail, but I believe it's the King James, it's one of the versions that says that each of you learn how to acquire a wife in holiness and honor. And you're like, what? That has to do with how you interpret the Greek. And like I say, we'll get into more detail in Sunday school. But I think the proper translation is, as we see in most of the other translations, where it says how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. Now, Paul is not saying passion by itself is wrong. But he is saying passion, when it's controlled by nothing but your own desire, tends to overlook the welfare of the other person, and then it becomes abusive. So he's saying don't take your cue from the culture, from the Gentiles around you. They know nothing about the proper use of the body. And I will say this, I think that what Paul has to say here applies to much more than just our sexuality. I think it applies to how we use and how we control our bodies in general. For example, think of anything you do that involves the body. First thing I think of is food. Well, when it comes to food, I think we can learn from Paul that we don't treat food the way the Gentiles do, but we learn how to control our appetites in holiness and honor. I like nothing better than to sit down and enjoy a really well-done meal. And fortunately, I get quite a few of them. I like to savor every bite. And also, I found that if I eat slowly, I don't eat as much, and then I leave more room for dessert, which is the best part of the meal. But think of what happens when you don't have that kind of an attitude toward food. And you tend either to starve yourself, to not give yourself the nourishment you need, or you tend to overindulge. And by overindulging, you create all kinds of problems physically. The same thing can be said of drink. There are some people who don't drink anything. Even when the doctor says, now you've got to drink or you're going to get dehydrated. They say that the most common medical problem in our culture is dehydration. And one reason it's such a problem is because some people don't drink water. They drink soda or coffee or tea. And if it's caffeinated, not only is it not nourishing if it's soda, but it also is actually pulling the hydration out of your body. Coffee and tea can do that as well, although not to as great a degree. How about drugs? We all use drugs, I would say. I don't want to make anyone outside the church, oh, they use drugs in that church. I know when I had a problem with my gallbladder and I went in the hospital, in the ER, and they thought maybe it was my heart, and they said, we have to give you a nitro tablet and wait 5 minutes on it. Forget the nitro, give me drugs. I don't like being in pain. But for many of us, drugs is just an excuse to keep on with a bad way of life and avoid the consequences. For instance, the old commercial, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. And the idea is if you take Pepto-Bismol or if you take Alka-Seltzer, if you take Tums, you can still eat all that stuff. You can eat stuff you shouldn't eat. You can eat stuff that hurts you. And this will take care of the symptoms. Isn't that nice? Have your cake and eat it too. What about smoking? Well, we all, you know, you say smoking and everybody says, oh, nobody should smoke, you know. And that includes marijuana. Nobody should smoke. But some people do. And my dad did until my younger sister was born. But we all know people who chain smoke. And even people who smoke will look at them and say, that's just not healthy. What about exercise? We exercise with our bodies. Well, if we don't get the exercise we need, our bodies become flabby. What about general care of our bodies, daily hygiene? The bottom line is it does not honor God to neglect our bodies. Now, the monks in their monasteries used to teach that the body had to not be honored and not be cared for. The body had to be beaten down into submission, because otherwise the body gives us all these appetites that we should not be. You know, the food was very stark, very plain, very bland. Luther suffered from indigestion and all kinds of intestinal problems for his whole life because of the lifestyle that he had to follow in the monastery. So the one side is to say you've got to beat your body into submission. The other side says, no, follow wherever your body leads you. And Paul says, no, neither of those are true. You have to remember, first and foremost, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. And you must treat your body with the kind of respect you would want the elders to use in considering the property needs of the church. Do we want a church that's falling apart? Do we want a church that when you open the door it falls off? Do we want a church where the carpets are dirty, nobody cleans it for 3 months at a time? Well, if we care that much about the church where we worship, we should care even more about our bodies, because the Holy Spirit dwells there. You know, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in this sanctuary. The Holy Spirit is like you and me. He comes here to worship on Sunday morning, and when the congregation leaves, he leaves. So if we give that kind of attention to a building that he only visits, should we not give even more attention to a building in which he dwells moment by moment? Paul says, don't you realize your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And even in today's passage, he talks about not disregarding God because he gives his Holy Spirit. Well, where is his Holy Spirit? Is he flying over my head like a dove? Bible says he lives within me. If he lives within me, I want to take care of the house in which he lives. But it's not just the body that Paul is concerned with. He's also concerned about the spirit, because he goes on to say, don't live in impurity, but in holiness. Don't live in immorality, but in honor. Honor your body as a gift from God. And remember that God calls us to a life of holiness. Well, holiness and honor dwell in the Spirit. And so Paul is saying that we need to encourage the presence of the Holy Spirit within our spirit, because that Holy Spirit is the power by which we will live the godly life. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to please God. The Holy Spirit is ours only through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible portrays the Holy Spirit as a person who is active in the world, but who dwells in the souls and the spirits of those who believe in Jesus. When Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to go away now the night of his arrest. I'm going to go away now. I'm going to go back to my Father. But then I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And where I was only with you, the Holy Spirit will be in you and among you. And so Paul is saying, remember that the power of the Christian life comes not from the strength of your faith or the power of your convictions. The power of the Christian life comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. By caring for your body, you are maintaining his dwelling. By caring for the way you live, you're creating an atmosphere of welcoming to that Spirit. And you're saying to the Holy Spirit, we want more and more of you. And finally, he talks about the soul. And by that I mean our attitudes. And this comes at the end of today's passage where he says, we urge you, brothers, that even though you are showing brotherly love to one another, to believers all around the region of Macedonia, and as you're learning to live in honor with those outside of the faith, we urge you to do it more and more. And then he gives them a list of attitudes that they should have. These are not so much things we do as they are attitudes that guide the things we do. He says, aspire to live quietly. Today in the age of tweeting and Facebook, it seems nobody lives quietly anymore. Every now and then I sneak a peek on someone else's Facebook and I see what people are saying. People I thought they would never raise their voice to anybody, and they're writing things on Facebook you would not believe. And then you take a look at Twitter and you see the kind of language people are using and how they're speaking without thinking. And it's as if they think the world cannot live without them expressing their opinion. What a different lifestyle Paul is promoting. Aspire to live quietly. Now, he has an ulterior motive here. Part of the motive that he has is he wants our lives to honor God. But part of it is this. Whatever I say, whatever I do, if my name is attached to it, people who know me see that as a reflection of my faith. And what I do reflects on the God I claim to believe in. So Paul says, aspire to live quietly. You don't have to answer every challenge you hear. You don't have to respond to every piece of news that somebody else offers. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs, he says. Or as I like it, mind your own business. If ever there was a time when people in general needed to heed the words of Jesus, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and you don't see the log in your own? Why do you insist on removing the speck from your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye? Take the log out of your eye. We really need to listen to that. Because everybody's giving everybody advice. And nobody is following it. If I won't follow my own advice, why should I follow your advice? And I'm not following my advice because I'm too busy giving it to everybody else. Paul says no. I remember a story one time I heard about a counselor who someone came in for counseling and they were just so upset. They come in, they sat down, and they just, from the minute they entered the door, they just started spewing all this garbage. And went on, and the counselor just sitting there. sort of like Doc Adams on Gunsmoke. You know, he always goes like this on his mustache. 45 minutes later, the guy says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Here I took up all the time ranting and raving. What a waste." And the counselor said, "No, it wasn't a waste. You came in here like a jar of muddy lake water. And you're confused and you can't see anything. And all that sediment had to settle. And now it has. And now you don't really need my help, except as a place where you can allow yourselves to settle, and then you can see clearly to see what you need to do." But so many of us never take that time. It used to be prayer was what we did. That's when we did that. We pray to God, and in that time of prayer, our spirits are just settling, and we begin to see things more clearly. Paul wants us to get back to that kind of lifestyle. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own business. Other people can live without you. And other people will want to live without you if all you keep doing is spewing advice that nobody's asking for. But when you become a quiet person, you can see clearly, and then your insights are more valuable. I remember one time Matthew got a statement from one of his teachers who said, "You know, you don't say much in class, but when you do speak, what you say is worth listening to." And we need to get back to people who are willing not to be heard, but then when they do speak, they're worthy of being heard. And then he says, "Work with your hands as we instructed you." There's something about earning your own way. As he goes on to say, "Work with your hands that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." We live in a society where everyone is looking for what's in it for them. Everybody wants something for nothing. Paul wants us to be people who aren't looking for bargains, who aren't looking to get something for nothing. People who are looking to be dependent on no one so that they can be dependent totally on God without any conflict of interest. Well, Paul's given us a lot of advice in this passage. It's really only in the fourth chapter that he begins to turn his attention to lifestyle. Up until now, it's been mostly personal greetings and travel notes. He hasn't really even said a whole lot about God and who God is or who Jesus is. But in this passage, in the fourth chapter, he begins to put it together. Being a Christian is a way of life. It's not only a way of life, but it's a way of looking at life that should involve the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. He's saying to us who are Christian, "You already are on that path. Now let's do so more and more. Let's let each day be a day of growing in grace." There's a radio program on WPGM that always ends up saying, "Let's grow in grace so we don't groan in disgrace." And this is what Paul is getting at. Let's learn to live the life that God has called us to. Don't learn to live in a way that fits in with the world. Live as God instructs you to live. And live by the power of His Spirit living within you. And then you will find more and more, you will experience the peace of God. And being led by the peace of God, you will find it much easier to hear the promptings of the Spirit of God when He speaks to you the will of God. Go this way, or go that way, or stay on the course you're on. Because only God has the truth. And He's offering it to any who will listen. But to listen, we have to be still. And we have to remember that wisdom is not in here. Wisdom rests with God. As long as His Spirit is in us, we can look to His Spirit for wisdom. But if we look to ourselves for wisdom, we will end up as lost as the world around us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your family and shown us your grace. We pray now that each day we would see more and more of your grace at work in our lives. We thank you for the love you freely offered to us, and we pray that each day we might experience that love more and more. And we thank you for the wisdom that you offer us through your word and through your spirit, and through the fellowship of your church. We pray that each day we might grow in that wisdom more and more, that others around us might begin to see more and more of you, and less of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.